All right, that last verse. Well, all those verses are amazing. I love that song. But that last verse, we long to see your churches full. You know, there are a lot of people all over our world who have that same desire today. Why do most people want to see their churches filled? Beth? Money. All right. Or look at what we're doing. Those are all absolutely incorrect and sinful reasons why people should long to have their churches filled. And what is the reason that Isaac Watts, this hymn writer, said that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace? What is his goal? What is his desire? Why is his desire to see churches filled? What? To glorify God, which is worship, all right? And so we want churches to be filled with people that God himself has drawn to Christ and that he has saved by his grace and who become worshipers of God. And that's the only reason why we should desire for Christ's church to be full, so that there is worship. Turn with me to John chapter 2 this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning, and I ask that you would make it alive to our hearts and to our minds. Father, feed us. We know that every person who has come today is going through different situations, different trials, different afflictions, and it's easy for our minds to just focus on those things. But Father, give us a focus today on you and who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Faith and I had a very good time this past week in Louisville, Kentucky at the Together for the Gospel conference down there. We got there about 1 a.m. or 1:30 a.m. last Sunday night. We used MapQuest and got totally, I explained it to someone like, you're coming up 71 going to the airport, and we took basically 271 and went all the way around to the airport. So we got there pretty late. Monday morning, pretty early, they began a pre-conference. You had a chance to sign up for three different pre-conferences, and we chose the one on complementarianism. Now, you might not be familiar with that word, but it really simply refers to what the scriptures teach about men's and women's roles and identity in the home and in the church, in our world that's so far removed from God's laws for our gender identity today, for sexuality and marriage. The temptation and rush to leave God's principles is really and truly staggering. And churches by scores are turning and saying, this is what God says, when God has never said that. All day Monday and half of Tuesday was that complementarian conference. There were 27 speakers in 1.5 days. And almost all the speakers spoke for about 20 minutes, or a couple of them spoke for 30 minutes. It was full and rich, and it had the goal of seeking to equip us to be biblical and truthful and loving and gracious to the world around us without Christ and to the church. As God saves people and puts them into his church. God made, from the beginning, man and woman, and he put them together in marriage, and he made them differently, and he then brought Eve to Adam in order to complete him, to complement him. And so that is what complementarianism is in a nutshell. Then around 1 p.m. on Tuesday, the regular conference began, and it's a conference that's held every 2 years, and it was founded by four different men who are very burdened about the gospel in our day and about the false gospels that are so prevalent. And the four men are, his name is Ligon Duncan. He is a Presbyterian pastor from down in Mississippi, and he also has a seminary. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, he was used by God over 20 years ago to rescue that seminary from absolute unbelief. And professors who were in the Bible faculty who would deny that the scriptures were God's word. And God used Mr. Mohler for that. There's another man, his name is C.J. Mahaney of Sovereign Grace Ministries. and Mark Dever. He's the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. You may have heard of him as the founder of Nine Marks Ministries, a ministry that's been very helpful for churches. Well, they hold this conference every 2 years, and this is the fifth conference that they've had since it began in 2006. You might be aware of Mr. Mahaney from Sovereign Grace Ministries, and we sing some of the music from Sovereign Grace music. He is of the non-cessationist camp, which means they do believe that the spiritual gifts, the miraculous spiritual gifts, are still in effect for today. Well, you know that as a church, we do not believe that. And Mr. Duncan is a Presbyterian minister down in Mississippi. And if you know anything about Presbyterianism, they, many of them believe in infant baptism. And again, we do not practice, we do not believe in the practice of baptizing infants. And then Mr. Moeller and Mr. Dever are both Baptists. So our doctrine would be, and practice would be, closest to those two men. But the beautiful thing about this conference is that, as we have been learning, there are doctrines of first importance, and there are doctrines of secondary importance. And it doesn't mean that they're not important, because they are important. And I think it's very dangerous to take, to hold to a position of non-cessationism and open the door for other and further revelation. But the doctrines that are of first importance are the doctrines that we've been looking at during the past 2 years. And so these different men of different theological persuasions come together and preach the gospel to each other and to the men and a few women who are at the conference, and young people who always need to be reminded over and over and over of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the theme of the conference this year was, "We are Protestant." And it's interesting, as you walked around Louisville, you would see these little banners up there, and in bright red, it said, we protest. And then if you look closer, it said, "We are," in gray, protestant. So it just said, we protest, but it does, "We are Protestant." Now, probably most people today do not understand what the big deal about the Protestant Reformation was. And next year celebrates the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, sparking by God's grace that time of Reformation and Christ-professing church. David Platt spoke on Thursday. He was the last speaker, and he spoke on martyrdom. And he spoke of how many martyrs in the 15 and 1600s they went to the stake to be burned simply because, I mean, we say simply, but this is the reason why: they believed that the real physical presence of Jesus was not present in the wine and in the bread of the communion sacrament. And they were burned to death because they said, no, that is not the body and not the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the literal body and blood. And they stood for Christ in spite of being burned at the stake over that issue. And that has not changed. And that is still the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, after 1.5 days of the conference on complementarianism, and seeing how far our world is today from understanding God's roles for men and women, I was thinking, well, I ought to be preaching about that. Maybe I should leave our study on saving faith and go to that. But then when the regular conference started, I was so encouraged about what we have been doing in going back and staying so long in these foundations as to what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. How God commands all men to respond everywhere in faith and in repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. And so I was encouraged to just keep on doing what we've been doing as we look at what saving faith truly is. And we'll do that until the Lord ends this study. Well, during the conference, several different preachers mentioned the need for theological precision. Theological precision in our churches today. And as we've been studying saving faith, I was reminded how off people are when it comes to defining and understanding saving faith. And again, we hear terms like believe in Jesus. You just need to have faith. Trust in him. Now, faith is a very nebulous idea to the majority of professing Christian people today, I believe. One of the speakers, Kevin DeYoung, said, "Liberalism comes when people settle for slogans or cliches instead of doctrinal precision. Again, David Platt said, "Brothers, let us prioritize theological precision among God's people. Doctrine and theology matter. How we worship matters." And then he said this, "I see so much that goes on in professing Christian churches that passes for the gospel that I don't know whether to weep in sadness or wail in anger over pragmatism that we see in ministry. We must repent." Now, Mark Dever said, "Brother pastors, we are the problem." So lest you think I'm, where does theological imprecision come in our congregations? It comes from those who preach. So the onus is on me as a pastor to preach in a theologically precise way. He said that we often become comfortable in just proclaiming words and ideas without seeking to see God's Spirit change people from the inside out. Legan Duncan said, "We, the people of God, are the problem, trying to do God's work in man's strength and not in God's Spirit." And he continued, "If we're going to worship biblically, we must be ordered and filled with the Bible. We need to read the Bible, we need to pray the Bible, we need to preach the Bible, and we need to sing the Bible." And so one of the display tables outside the Complementarian Conference, they had a table where they were selling different books, and they had a Psalter, which is Psalms set to music. And so I bought one of those, and I was looking at that, and they have a list of paper, or on a sheet of paper, they have a whole bunch of hymns, tunes that we already know that they've put a lot of these psalms to. So I'll investigate that a little bit more, but at least we have that. Now, we must remember that sound doctrine is of utmost importance. In your first space today, there is only unity. There is only unity by purity of doctrine. There is only unity by purity of doctrine. If Satan can get the church to go off the rails on elementary things, then the whole superstructure on top of the elementary things is not worth anything. It will cave in, or at the very least, it will be devoid of the true gospel and be devoid of salvation, be devoid of any true substance. And Mark Dever said this, "We give the gospel, only God can give faith." We give the gospel, only God can give faith. In the first little panel discussion, a man from Australia said something. Some of you have heard of the book. I think the elders worked through this a couple of years ago, The Trellis and the Vine. And that is produced by a group down in Australia, Matthias Media. And the man who runs that, he was probably in his 80s, and they did a little interview with him. And he said, "Those of you who are translating the Bible into English, stop using the word faith." All right, so don't get upset yet. This is why he said that. He says, "Now you might think that rare, you might think that heretical, but here was his reasoning. Why did he think we should stop using the little word faith?" He said, "Because so much of what faith is today is just superstition, just superstition. It does not mean what the Bible says it means anymore. When somebody says, just have faith, they're saying, just believe sincerely whatever you want to believe, and that's okay. Or they'll even say, you just need to believe. Well, what do you need to believe? Or they'll say, have faith in yourself. Stay strong. There could be not any worse counsel to give to another person than to say, have faith in yourself. There is nothing in ourselves. Cursed is the man that puts his trust in the strength of a man, in the arm of flesh. That is not faith. Now, your next space, faith itself is nothing. And I'm sure you might be able to fill in the next blank. Faith itself is nothing. The what of our faith? Object of our faith is everything. And that must be Christ. That must be Christ. Well, as you read through the Gospel of John, we find forms of the word faith and believe about 100 different times. So we're going through John and looking at some of those instances to see what true saving faith is. And then all of us should ask the question and answer it honestly, your next space. Am I trusting Jesus Christ in a saving way? Am I trusting Jesus Christ in a saving way? Not everyone who has faith has saving faith. Last week we looked at John 1, verse 12, seeing two synonymous phrases. As many as received him is synonymous with those who believe in his name. And what does receiving him, what does believing in his name mean? And we saw that it is taking Jesus, not as a, what's the game we mentioned? All right, let me get my notes from last week. I'll preach that one. What was the game we mentioned? People receive Jesus as a hot potato, okay? They don't want to get stuck with the hot potato. They'll take him as long as they're not burning their hands or as long as there's no difficulty in life. But they don't take him as their only hope and only trust and only desire. And they don't take him as, I take you and I will not leave you. We learn that, in your next phrase, to receive Jesus, who is the Word of God, includes three things. It means to acknowledge his claims. To acknowledge his claims. Without me, you can do nothing. With man, salvation is impossible, but not with God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Those are some, just three of his many, many claims. The second thing is to place one's trust or confidence in him. Many people who receive Christ today, they have no trust, they have no confidence in Christ. They just take him because in the moment it's expedient and I don't want to go to hell or I want to go to heaven. So they placed one's trust or confidence in him. And thirdly, thereby yield allegiance to him. Thereby yield allegiance to him. Well, how do you know if someone has received Jesus or someone has believed into his name? And we saw last week, time will tell. Persecutions and afflictions and trials come into everyone's life. And if you're here this morning with trials and persecutions and afflictions, you are even tempted at times to say, it's not worth it. But if you are Christ's, our confidence is not that we will hold on to him. Our confidence is that he will hold on to us. But people who are in Christ, they persevere in Christ, and they persevere because Jesus is preserving them. Those who have Christ do not turn from him when affliction comes. Instead, they turn to him. And we have the example of Peter, a man who left Christ, and he was one of Christ, and Christ pursued him, and he brought him back because he was one of Christ's sheep. Now, your next space. This was our main point last week. True saving faith bestows the right. True saving faith bestows the right to be called a child of God. Now at the conference this week, those guys, they don't give you a handout, and they just go pell-mell right through their message, and if you get it, good, if not, tough. So that's just a little bit to let you know that I love you, okay? They didn't love me very much. What did he say? I didn't get that down. Well, true saving faith bestows the right to be called a child of God. Most people are not children of God, but children of their father, the devil. That's what Jesus said in John 8. We all come into this world not as children of God, but as children of our father, the devil. And to become a child of God, we need a new birth. We're born the first time, that brings us into the world as children of our parents and spiritually as children of our father, the devil. We need a new birth to become children of God. And only those who through the scripture recognize who Jesus claims to be and then deposit their confidence in Christ alone, yielding allegiance to him, only those people may rightfully claim the title child of God. And if someone says that they are a Christian, but they have no idea, no real idea about who God is, about who Christ is, about who man is, about what God commands of man, they are deceived, and we are living in days of deception. The only loving thing to do with deceived people is what? Tell them the truth. And at the very least, we must try to show them where they are deceived if we love God's truth and if we love them. Now, I understand some may be here this morning saying, Mike, I don't really like that you're talking about faith like this. It unsettles me. Faith didn't like the old man saying, if you're translating the Bible into English, don't use the word faith. Use dependence. Use trust. Reliance on. And she said, well, that means he doesn't like my name. Well, it wasn't personal for Faith. But people, they don't like that we taught that that preaching about faith goes on like this. And it unsettles them. It is not my desire to unsettle anyone who has genuine faith in Jesus. But what we are talking about is what Jesus talked about and what Jesus warned against. And so I will pray at times, Father, comfort those who are afflicted and afflict those who are comfortable. You cannot have assurance of salvation based on a decision that you have made. I talked to a young person this week and they told me the same thing again. Well, I prayed when I was a little kid and I'm not really sure if I'm saved. Well, why do you say that? Because I don't know if I really meant it. Well, your confidence is not in what you prayed or in if you meant it. Your confidence has to be in Christ and in Christ alone. I cannot give you assurance. I cannot give me assurance. Who is the only one who can give assurance? The Holy Spirit. He is the only one. And so we use his word that he inspired. And if people first have some doubt about their faith or trust, their trust is in themselves or something that they have done, and then they come to rest in Jesus alone, I am more than willing to have some people with doubts raised in their minds now in order to have them rest wholly and completely in Jesus later. And if some who are Christ's true sheep have doubts raised in their minds, I have no worries because as we continue to look to Christ, they will continue to be held fast by Christ, the great shepherd, because they are his. So in John 2 this morning, we see another example of a faith that was non-saving faith. Let's write down our main point here, and then we'll read the scripture where it's found. All right, repeat it for me, last week's main point. True saving faith. What's the next word? Bestows the right to be called a child of God. And then this week, true saving faith is more than just believing in Jesus because he has done signs and wonders. True saving faith is more than just believing in Jesus because he has done signs and wonders. People are looking for something spectacular today. And they will go after everything that claims to be spectacular. In chapter 2, John relates the first public miracle that Jesus performed. What was it? He turned the water into wine. Now, John tells us what Jesus was doing in verse 11. He says, this, the first of his signs, all right, he didn't do signs and miracles when he was a little baby or a little boy or even before this time. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Now, I take this to mean that the 12 that Jesus specifically chose to follow him, I believe that's the disciples there that he's talking about. They must have believed in Jesus before this time, but at this time, when they see this miracle, they were more confident in Christ, more convinced of this Jesus that they're following. He is our Messiah. They were still ignorant of many things, but they were following this Messiah because they did believe in him. And after 30 years of living in Nazareth, no one seeing or understanding who this man really was, Jesus unveils for the first time his glory and his power and deity to his main disciples through this miracle at the wedding of Cana. And these disciples were convinced that this man they had been following for a short time was to be followed unreservedly. After this first miracle, Jesus does something else. Look at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." So this is what he does. Now remember, Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so there are people who say, well, it's always wrong to get angry. Jesus was angry in this case. And so we don't say, all right, well, Jesus was angry, so it's okay for me to get angry. Well, if we get angry at the things that made Jesus angry, and for the right reasons, for the glory of God, then there is a time to be righteously and correctly angry. Since Jesus never sinned, this was one of those times, and it would do us good to study that deeply to understand, when is it right to be angry? When is it sinful for me to be angry? Well, verse 17. His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews, now this is a different group than the people that Jesus did his miracle at the wedding of Cana. Before them, this was the 12 disciples. Now the Jews said to him, they've just seen this happen in the temple, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" All right, you just came in here and made a big upheaval of the temple where we come to worship God. What sign do you show us for doing these things? On what authority can you do this? And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, if you're standing there listening to Jesus, you're going to think exactly what they said. Why would you think what they thought? They're standing in the temple complex. All right? "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The worship of Israel had become basically a business. And Jesus displayed righteous anger and used the scriptures to support what he did. Jesus's true disciples have believed here. What did they believe? That's your next question. What did they believe? Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture. When did they believe it? Right when he said it? No. How much time went on more or less from John chapter 2 until when they believed? Over 3 years, okay? When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So they believed this after his resurrection. What does that teach us? Well, that teaches us we need to take the long look. We need to take the long look. The patient approach to the scriptures and to ministry. You know, if I would have been Jesus, I would have been saying right there, "Now, wait a minute. I know what you're thinking." What are you thinking? You're thinking about this temple right here. I'm not even talking about this temple. I'm talking about my body. He didn't do that. He just taught them what he had to say, and then he went on. And over 3 years later, they said, "Do you remember that day when Jesus did that in the temple? And he said he was going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days?" He was talking about himself. Jesus probably brought that to their remembrance after he rose from the dead and appeared to them. Some things that are preached and taught are not believed until after a long time goes by. So that ought to encourage us. Now, with that as our context, remember our point. True saving faith is more than believing in Jesus because he has done signs and miracles. Now, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus took them all and baptized them right away. Is that what your version says? Mine neither. Okay? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. These people who believe in these verses are not the disciples who were with Jesus in Cana at the wedding. When Jesus cleansed the temple, his 12 disciples saw that, but that sign was done openly as well. And there were these Jewish people watching what happened. And they want to know with what authority Jesus can do this. Now, I was just thinking, to make this understandable in our day, it's not a perfect illustration, but imagine that when the ushers came forward to receive the offering today, a man with a whip knocked over the offering plates, he knocked it out of their hands, and he drove the ushers out of the building. What would you do if that happened? Well, you would probably, and I would add here, hopefully, go to the aid of your ushers. You might ask the man who was trying to drive them out, what are you doing? What right do you think you have to come in here and treat our ushers like that? And in verses 18 through 22, that's basically what they're asking Jesus. Right? We do this every week. We ought to examine everything that we do and say, is there biblical basis and proof for why we do what we do? Everything we should do like that. But that is what Jesus did in 18 through 22. That's what they're asking him. And he gave them a sign, the resurrection. So after this, Jesus did many other signs and wonders and miracles, it says. And as a result, many people, what did they do? Believed in Jesus. What kind of faith did they have? Whatever kind of faith they had, it was not saving faith. The signs that these people saw in John chapter 2 were real. The signs that are passed off as miraculous signs today are not real. A friend of ours in Mexico City received a flyer in the subway one time entitled 40 Nights of Revival, and it had from this date until this date. And obviously it was not the Holy Spirit's revival because these people had planned the revival and knew when it was going to start and when it was going to end. If it's revival, what? It's from the Holy Spirit. You don't know when that's going to start. You don't know when that's going to stop. That is called revivalism, when man tries to produce a phenomena that seeks to manipulate the Holy Spirit and his work. Well, at this revival, I decided I wanted to go find out what was going to happen. Unfortunately, we lived in the southwest part of the city, and it was right about here on this part of the city. I thought it was over here. And so we took off one afternoon to go to this place, Mexico City traffic, just crazy. It took us about an hour and a half to get over here. And they said, no, that's not this place. It's got the similar name, but the place you want is over here. So we just kept going. And about 2.5 hours later, we get to this place. And it's an outdoor kind of an amphitheater place with benches bolted into the concrete. And I went with 3 other guys that I knew, and they took up an offering that promised to erase people's debts, as they gave to the charlatan who was the evangelist, in quotes. I was tempted to give. I didn't have any debts, so I wasn't tempted to give. But can you imagine if you have debts, you give to God and your debts will be erased? That is just a blatant lie. There was a 1.5 hour message. You think I'm bad. This was after all the other stuff. A 1.5 hour message that had nothing to do with the gospel. And then they had about an hour session of miracles and healings. And one interesting thing was that all the people in wheelchairs were taken over to the side of the outdoor theater, and they were prayed over there, and not one of them got out of their wheelchairs and walked. And if you would ask the leaders or the disabled people themselves as to why that happened, do you know what they would tell you? They didn't have enough faith. It is maddening and it is revolting to see people who had enough faith to go to a meeting where miracles were announced and promised and who go away still disabled because they didn't have enough faith. The reality is that it was simply not God's will to heal them. And if it would have been God's will to heal them, he wouldn't do it through men who claim to be faith healers. And after the service, they asked for testimonies of people who had been healed. Not one person moved. Until, finally, three people came to the microphone. One said that his back had really been hurting when he arrived that night, but now it didn't. My back hurt now because I'd been there for 4 hours. The second person said that he had a headache when he arrived and now it was gone. And the third person said that a doctor had told them that he had a tumor, but now he felt like after the service that it was gone. He felt like after this service that now it was gone. It was disgusting. No gospel. And people that night became Christians. In verse 23, this is not what was happening. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Jesus really did do miracles here, not what I saw that night at that service. Your next space, the ones who saw Jesus' miracles had an enthusiasm. Not for the, capital S, spectacular one. They didn't have any enthusiasm for the spectacular one, Jesus, but for the spectacular works that Jesus performed. They wanted to follow Jesus to see more spectacular works. If this man could do powerful signs, he could also remove them out from under the hand of the powerful, hated Romans. But what does verse 23 say that these people did with Jesus? Many believed in his name. Not a few, but many. Was Jesus thrilled with this development? Was Jesus thrilled that these people believed in his name? Verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Can you imagine his 12 disciples, his mother, and the other ladies who had truly believed in Jesus? And on the sidelines, you can see them getting kind of all worked up. Oh yeah, look at the people following our man that we're following, following my son. Hey, this is great. There are a lot of people following our master and leader. This is great. The more the better, merrier. Yeah, you got it right. The more the merrier, the more the better. But your next space, Jesus did not entrust himself to these growing multitudes. Jesus did not entrust himself to these growing multitudes. Why not? Well, the word entrust is the very same word in the original language for believed in verse 23. The very same word in the original language for believed in verse 23. And so we can understand these two verses the following, all right? We'll write it down. They believed in who? Jesus. They believed in Jesus. But Jesus refused to believe in them. And all I would say is, what a negative man. Why? I mean, I say that facetiously. But that's what we hear today. Oh, you're just a negative person. Why? Verse 24 tells us something else about Jesus Christ. He knows all people. He knows everyone's heart. Jesus did signs to show that the authority behind his person and his work was divine. Jesus came to save people from their sins. What else did he come to save people from? Don't say anything. All right, just don't say anything else. Jesus came. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. These people had no recognition of their sins. They believed in Jesus according to their worldly desires, not according to who Jesus really is, God, Savior, King, Teacher, before whom they should have fallen in humble submission. True faith is more than believing in Jesus for some marvelous things that he has done for you. I hear things like this at times. Well, you know, God gave us a really nice vacation, and so they thank God for that. And really, their only following of Christ, and they'll talk about this years later, God just gave us such a nice vacation back then. They're following him. They say they follow him because there was just something nice that happened in their lives. And they recognized God's common grace to them, and they said, yes, we'll follow God. Well, a non-Christian can thank God for the beautiful creation, but never deny himself and fight against the temptations in his life. He can believe something correct about God, about Christ, that he is creator, but he's not willing to submit to Christ in his everyday life because he wants to govern his own life daily. He doesn't want to put himself under Christ the prophet because he believes that he knows best what he needs to believe in life to get ahead. Jesus is the prophet. He's a prophet, priest, and king. And as prophet, he is teacher. He knows what we need. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not onto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Well, I like him. He's a good creator. Look at the beautiful day today. But I know what's best for my life. Your next space, saving faith sees what Christ has done. And it submits to the Jesus of the Bible. Saving faith sees what Christ has done and it submits to the Jesus of the Bible. Why do I say that? A lot of people want to follow a Jesus of their own imagination. But it submits to the Jesus of the Bible in order to love, serve, and obey him. Now, you might say that you believe in Jesus, or that you even believe Jesus. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you fought against sin at all this week? At all? Just even a little bit? Are you a follower of Jesus just because he did a nice thing for you once, or healed somebody in your family once when you prayed for that? Or you received some kind of physical blessing from him? Do you remember one day Jesus found 10 lepers? And he healed them of their leprosy. And Jesus told them to go and show themselves to the priest to fulfill the law. And they went so that the priest would say, all right, I've examined you. You are healed completely. You can go back to your families now. And how many of those 10 lepers came back? One came back to Jesus to say, thank you. And do you know what Jesus said? Were there not 10 lepers? Why has only one come back? And then he said, get up and go. Your faith has saved you. you. How many were healed? How many were saved? Don't we just read through the Bible at times and think, oh, they got healed. I'm sure they were saved too. I've thought that at times. But here's 10. One comes back. One out of the 10. They were all healed. One, only one was saved. Only one had saving faith. If you, and it's our prayer, it ought to be our prayer that God just helps us to think correctly about his word and about his Christ today. May God help us to examine ourselves honestly to see what kind of faith we have in Jesus. If you begin to see Jesus today for who he is, he says to you, come to me. If you're weighed down with sin, if you're weighed down with trying to be right with me based on what you have done or what you're doing now, if you're tired of trying to earn my favor like that, come to me. Rest in me. Take your hands off. Worship me. I will give you rest. And to this young person that I spoke with this week who was saying, you know, I did pray when I was little. And I said to them, they said, I don't know if I'm really saved. And I said, you know, salvation comes down to submission to Jesus Christ. And I heard an example one time. It's like, you have the keys to the car. And you say, okay, Jesus, you can sit here and be co-pilot with me, and I'll drive. And he says, no, that's not going to do. And so you say, okay, well, you can sit in the back seat. No, that won't do either. It's, you give him, you take the keys, you open up the trunk, you climb in, you hand him the keys and said, all right, you take me where you want me to go. And all I have is Christ. Now, Father, use my ransomed life. How? In any way you choose. These people were like the people in the parable of the soils last week. Soil or seed sown on different kinds of soils. How do you know if someone is truly converted? They have taken hold of Christ to never let him go. They have not taken a hold of Christ only like that hot potato. And at the first sign of trouble or difficulty, they drop him. Time will tell if a person has a change of heart or if they have a temporary, non-saving faith in Christ. Again, these people in John 2 who saw Jesus' miracles and had some kind of faith in him, they were the stony ground hearers that we looked at last week. They received the word with joy, but they had no root, and they believed for a while, and at a time of testing, they fell away. All who come to Jesus alone for rest and forgiveness and power and victory over their sins, all who come unto God through Christ like that are saved. Have you come to him? And probably most people in our auditorium today would say, yes, I've come to him. The question then is, why? Why have you come to him? Is it because you've seen your sin and it has left you undone, just absolutely undone before a holy God, and you have no hope except him, and if you don't have Christ, you will perish? Jesus could read these people's what? Hearts. He reads your heart. He reads my heart. He knows what is in man. And we ought to think, when you read that, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What is in man? What is a one-word description of man left to himself? Linda?
Depravity.
Sin. Evil. We don't think that. Corruption. And if God, if the Lord Jesus Christ would look into your house, into your heart, That's what he would see if we were left to ourselves. So if anyone has saving faith in Christ, where did that originate? Come out of corruption? Did it come from somewhere where there's only corruption? No, it came, it originated, comes from God. Your next space, we can deceive men, we cannot deceive Christ. There are many people who look like good Christians, whatever that might look like, and who have no spiritual life in themselves at all. And except they repent, even though they look good here, they will never be saved. Jesus said to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3:1, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Can you imagine? That's a terrible sentence from Christ himself to that church. Sobering to read the words, Jesus knew what was in man. There is nothing good in man. So if anyone has saving faith today or throughout the whole of history, it's not because Jesus looked at them and said, oh, there's a good one. She's the one that I'll be able to save because she's not as bad as others. No, your next space, if Jesus doesn't do anything for anyone, if Jesus doesn't do anything for anyone, then everyone will end up where? In hell. If Jesus doesn't do anything for anyone, then everyone will end up in hell, and we ought to just add another word there, and deservedly so. Jesus looks with doubt and rejection at hypocrites, but he looks at true believers with peace and love. Those who have fallen are in Christ. All those who have truly believed in Christ, they have fallen, and many times. They are in Christ, and as J.C. Ryle says, that believer can say, Lord, I am a poor sinner, but I am in earnest. I am true. You know all things. You know that I love you. You know that as weak as my heart is, it is a heart that cleaves to you. That's what Peter said after his fall. Peter, you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? And you can only imagine after denying his Savior three times. But Jesus was still pursuing Peter. He was one of his. You know, a false Christian shrinks from the eye of the Savior who knows all and who sees all. The true Christian desires that the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus himself, that light be on him always. Even when we've done what's wrong and we know we've done what's wrong, we long as a believer, Lord, shine your light and expose and show me my sin. I want to walk with Christ without anything in between. A true believer has nothing to hide because he knows Jesus paid it all. Have you come to Jesus, that light, that it might be shown that your heart has been made new by the Holy Spirit? And your last phrase today, do you run to Christ or do you run from Christ? He knows all. He knows us. He is a willing Savior to all who will come humbly and submissively to him. Let us go to him today. Father, these are difficult passages to look at. They're difficult to think about, but they are part of your holy word. And it is good for us to stop and consider. Father, our faith could never save us. But faith in the one and only object who is Christ Jesus. Christ saves. And so I pray that you would work in the heart of everyone who's here today. Help us to see clearly, more clearly, your Son. Help us as we read through your word. Father, give us a heart to read, and to listen to, and to study your word today and this week. Help us not to just go our way thinking we're okay. Father, these people that believed in Jesus in John 2, they thought they were okay. They were not. And so help us as we read your word to see the great Jesus Christ, who is a willing and loving Savior to all who will come to him if they come humbly and repentantly. Father, help us to have clearer views of him through your word in this week. We pray that you would seal your heart to our words today, to our hearts today. And we pray this in Jesus' name.